Hosea chapter 3, we've read through this, but let me go ahead and read through this chapter, 5 verses again, to set the context here. Then said the Lord unto me, Go, yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, for an omer of barley and a half omer of barley. And I said to her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Here we have a very concise summary of what God told Hosea to do, representing and reflecting what he would do in the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. We see in the very first that God commanded Hosea to go and love this woman who did not deserve his love, deserved everything except his love. And because of the love that God had for his people, Israel. Hosea was a prophet, but Hosea, in order to bring the message of God, had to live the prophecy that God gave to him. He had to live that message. Our Lord Jesus Christ had to live the message. He had to fulfill it. It had to be in his life. He had to completely do all that is represented by the prophecy that God gave to Hosea. And every preacher who preaches the gospel has to live, has to have a conviction of what God has done for him in Christ. And so you see the importance here that the message that God gave to his prophet, he had to actually live it out. And he lived it out in a way that taught the children of Israel and teaches us how that Christ would suffer in taking our sin because of his great love for his people. So here you see the love that he has, and then you see the effects of that love. He says, So I bought her. Now the word bought here is what we're keyed on, because purchasing has to do with a price paid. And the price that was paid led to something. Now here what we have is the redeeming of the Lord Jesus Christ of his people. The redeeming of Christ of his people. Redemption requires payment. But redemption always leads to a deliverance, leads to a liberation, a freedom. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't redeem his people in order to just take them as slaves and make them free independently or somehow disconnected from himself. Sometimes we think of it that way. The Lord paid my debt. I'm free. I'm forgiven. And then it's like, now what? Or he delivered me from my enemies, and now I don't have an enemy, but what now? But here you see that in this verse that we're about to read here, in verse 3, that Hosea bought this woman, and then he says to her, he said this, And I said to her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So I will also be for thee. So the redeeming of the Lord Jesus Christ of his people had a specific goal in mind. First there was his love, then there was his redemption, and then there was what he redeemed us to. What did he redeem us to? He redeemed us to himself. And that's the importance of verse 3 here. Hosea tells the woman, Gomer, he says, You shall be for me many days. You shall not be for another man. And then he says to her, And I will also be for you. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ says to his people, You are mine, I've bought you, and you're mine exclusively. You're not to be for another. And he also says the same about his relationship to us. You're mine, I have bought you, and I have no other but you. You're my unique and special bride. You're the one I've purchased. You're the one I love. And I love no other but the church. So we remember that verse in Ephesians 5:25, where it says Christ loved the church. Because he loved the church, what did he do? He gave himself for it. That's the purchasing here that we have in Hosea. Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it. But he didn't just give himself in order to stop there. He says later on in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll read that to you, Ephesians chapter 5. In fact, you might want to turn there because we're going to go to the New Testament here. Ephesians chapter 5 says this in verse 25. I'll read it again. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the price. And the reason for it, because of his great love. And then he says, that he might, and this is the reason, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So the first thing you see here is that the result of his loving the church was his purchase. The result of his purchase, so the next thing that happened in that sequence was that he purposed that in time, the Word of God would come to us, each one of us, that He died for and loved and redeemed, that He would wash us in the Word, which is the preaching of the Gospel, and the application of it to us by the Spirit of God. And then in verse 27, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church. After, in the sequence of events here, the purpose of His love and redemption is that He might present the church to himself, having purchased her, having applied his word to her, washing her by giving her faith and life and pointing her back to his work. He says that he might present her or it to himself a glorious church. And here you see the perfection, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see that? So the Lord Jesus Christ, there's an unbroken chain between his love and between what he intends to fulfill. What God purposes, God always accomplishes. And the Lord Jesus Christ was a successful redeemer. He was a successful redeemer. And so you hear it echoed in the confidence of Job, for example, in Job 19:25, where he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand on the latter day on the earth. And it was that knowledge, that conviction, that resided deep in Job's heart, in the midst of all of his trouble, that gave him complete confidence that because Christ lived, his Redeemer, and because he was his Redeemer, that he would rise again, that his body, even though worms would eat his body, he would stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't take confidence in his righteousness. He took confidence in his Redeemer, in the success of his Redeemer. And so you see that here. Now look at Titus chapter 2, because you see the same story told over and over throughout Scripture, but Titus says it this way in Titus chapter 2. Notice how it echoes the same thing. Verse 14, he says, let's look at verse 13. We'll read up from verse 11. How about that? Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. See how salvation comes to us? It comes to us by the grace of God. That's what brings it. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's almost the same thing that was said in Ephesians 5:25-27, that the purpose for which Christ redeemed his people was to present them back to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so he says here, we also, we're looking for that blessed hope. Why are we looking? Because the Word of God has come to us, has taught us, has washed us, and given us confidence that Christ will appear, our Redeemer. And that's the blessed hope, that the Lord Jesus Christ shall appear. And He's our Redeemer, and all of our salvation is in Him. Now listen, here's the one he's speaking of, who gave Himself for us. Notice, He didn't just give angels. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't give something. He didn't give angels. He didn't give another man. He gave Himself. He gave all that He was. In giving Himself, He gave everything. Jesus told His disciples in John 15, around verse 13, He said, greater love hath no man than this. This is the epitome of love, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And in 1 John 3:16, He says this, hereby perceive we the love of God, that He laid down His life for us. So this laying down of His life, this giving Himself, is the highest cost, the highest price. But it's a very intimate redemption. It's a redemption of giving of Himself, like a husband. A husband just doesn't go out and buy a bride. He gives. And he gives all that he has, and that all that he has is Himself. Sometimes we think that salvation, and we do this subconsciously, salvation is something that as it were, God just gave a price, a payment that He could afford. He just took it out of His pocket and gave it. But no, He gave everything because He gave Himself. We're purchased at the highest price. It says in Acts 20, I think verse 28 or so, He says that God purchased the church with His own blood. And that's the same thing. Here he says it this way, He who gave Himself for us in order that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Could you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ giving Himself and not actually accomplishing what that gift of Himself was intended to do? Could you imagine that He would give Himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and then falling short and not actually redeeming us from all iniquity? It can't happen. I think I said a couple weeks ago, the answer to every question is, it's Christ that died. If another man had died or an angel had died, we might have some suspicion that it would fall short. But it's Christ that died. And that's the reason we have every confidence that because He gave Himself in order to redeem us, that He actually did redeem us. And the reason He redeemed us was to purge us from all iniquity, to purify Himself to Himself a peculiar people, zealous to good works. Guess what? That's exactly what's going to happen. It's all dependent upon Christ our Redeemer. Wouldn't you like to be able to take a test where you knew the answer to every question? We know the answer to every question, don't we? Christ is all. It's Christ that died. We know the answer to every question. When we stand before the throne, what is our answer? It's Him. It's my Lord and Savior. My Redeemer liveth. That's all my hope. It's all my confidence. It's all my desire. So you see this in Hosea's purchase of Gomer. And there's so much we could say about that. And maybe we should continue talking about it. But I want to get further on in the chapter of Hosea, because I want to get to the last verse here. We spent some time on this in previous lessons. But look at a little further down in verse 5. It says, afterward shall the children of Hosea, chapter 3, that is, Hosea 3, verse 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Now, I've been thinking about this verse a long time as I turned it over and over in my mind. What does it mean here when he says we would seek the Lord, David their king, and fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days? Well, first of all, the latter days has to do with the time in history after the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and fulfilled all that was written in the Old Testament. That's the last days. That time, spoken of in Scripture as the last days or the latter time, begins when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, assumed our nature, took on our cause, did the will of God, provided a full, perfect sacrifice of himself to God according to that will, and redeemed us. And then the whole unfolding of that through the rest of history will be his bringing out of the world his redeemed and perfecting them for glory. But here he says in verse 5, in those days, they, meaning Israel, the true Israel of God. Remember, in the Bible, it speaks about the Israel, and we know that there's a physical Israel and there's a spiritual Israel. Remember, in the Old Testament, there were the Israelites who were born to Abraham after the flesh, but in the New Testament, it reveals that we are the true circumcision, right? We are the circumcision which worship God in Christ Jesus. If you're born to Abraham and you don't worship God in Christ Jesus, according to the Bible, you're not a Jew. You're not a Jew. You're just a Jew after the flesh. You're not a true Jew. And so Romans 2 says the same thing when he said, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, but in the spirit. He says here, that afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. We have to understand this, therefore, in that context. Afterward, in the latter days, that means that all the people that God had given his promise of eternal life to before the world began in Christ Jesus, those are the inheritors of that promise that he made to Abraham in Christ. Those are the Israelites who are going to seek him in the latter days. Out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, whether it be the physical nation of Israel or the Gentile nations of the earth. But those are the people that are going to return and seek the Lord. The Israelites after the flesh never seek the Lord, do they? But the Israelites who are, whether they're Jew or Gentile, that God has given his spirit to seek the Lord, they do seek the Lord. And those are the true Israel. And so he says here, they'll seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now David, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, his sepulcher is with us. God is not speaking here. And David at this time in history was dead. He was dead. This is Hosea. He prophesied, remember, at the very beginning, during those other kings who came after David. So he's not talking about David physically. He's talking about David's son, David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born after the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And that's what the New Testament unfolds, is the one in the Old Testament that was David, he would have a son, and his son would sit on the throne, and his kingdom would never end. God would bless him, and he would establish his kingdom, and he would build the temple of the Lord, and there would never be an end to it. That's Christ, David's son, David's Lord. And so you see here, when he says that seek the Lord and David their king, he's saying, really, in essence, Christ, the son of David, their king. He's David's Lord. And then it says, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. To fear the Lord and his goodness. Now, how often do you think about fearing the Lord and his goodness? But let's turn to Psalm 130 and look at this. Psalm 130 and try to understand this, to fear the Lord. Because this is what we do. We do fear the Lord and his goodness. In Psalm 130, he says this in verse 3. If thou, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? If God counted our iniquities against us, none of us could stand. There's no question. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And this verse really unfolds a lot in this notion of fearing God, because the fact is that if God wasn't gracious to us, without God's forgiveness, we could not fear the Lord in this way. And when we use the word fear, sometimes we think of it as someone who's cowering in fear. But that's not the fear intended here. Because, you know, on the last day it says that the ungodly, the unbelievers, will call upon the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne out of fear. And that's not a godly fear. That fear doesn't lead to faith in Christ. It doesn't lead to giving God thanks for his goodness, does it? So that's not the fear he has in mind. But he says here there's another kind of fear. It's a fear that results from knowing that your sins are forgiven. In fact, you can't fear the Lord in this way unless you are forgiven. He says, if you think of God's truth only in the light that he's going to mark my iniquities, you cannot fear the Lord. That's what this verse is saying. If you would mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. If there were no forgiveness, we would consider God to be marking our iniquities, and we would have no expectation of standing before him. And we would understand that between us and God, there was this enmity. And in our heart, and this is exactly the condition we find ourselves in before the gospel comes, in our heart, we see that God is at enmity with us because of our sin, and therefore we think that God has nothing but wrath against us. We can't love a God like that. The only way we can love God is if he first removes his wrath from us in Christ and grants us a full remission of our sins, forgiving us of all our iniquities. Then we can come to him. And what's the result of that? According to the scripture, it's fearing the Lord in his goodness. Look at Psalm 107. This gives another example of this. Psalm 107. And Psalm 107 is one of those chapters in the Bible I know you're familiar with. It always amazes me. You can see the providence of God in our lives and his purpose here. But Psalm 107 starts out this way. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. And listen, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And then the next verse. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. So here you see, this psalm is going to give us a commentary on Hosea chapter 3, where it says Christ, or Hosea in that physical sense, redeemed or paid for his adulterous wife Gomer. So the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life, gave himself for his sinful wife, the people of God, the church, the elect of God, and he redeemed them. And so God is saying now, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Why? For he's good. For his mercy endureth forever. And then he says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed out of the hand of the enemy. And then he goes on and explains how that is. He gathered them out of the lands from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. Not just the land of Israel, but all across the earth. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. And listen, he delivered them. You see that word delivered? That's the word for setting free. That's the liberation that redemption provides. The redeemed of the Lord are let go. They're let go from their enemy. They're let go from their debt. And why are they let go? To be brought to God. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. You are mine, Hosea said to the woman, and I will be you for you. And there won't be any other. We'll be exclusively for each other within that bond of love between us. And so the redeemed enjoy that reconciliation. Isn't that what it says in 2 Corinthians 5? God not just detached, but God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And those are the ones He redeemed. He brought them back to Himself. And so He says, He delivered them from out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. That would be Zion, right? You're not come unto about to Sinai, but you're come to Mount Zion, to the new Jerusalem. And then here he echoes it again in verse 8 of Psalm 107. Because of all this, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And so you see this repeated. We'll go ahead and read some more. But I want you to see the pattern here. God saves His people. They're in distress. They're completely unable to help themselves. They deserve His wrath. Yet He enters into their life in providence. He enters into their life even before they were born in Christ and redeems them. He delivers them out of their trouble. And then in that, He says, this is the result of that redemption. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. And so this, again, this is a commentary on what we just read in Psalm 130, 3 and 4, that because we're forgiven, then we fear the Lord. And in Hosea 3, 5, we fear the Lord in His goodness. So He says, verse 9, going on, for the reason why men should praise the Lord, men meaning those who have been redeemed, for He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound, there's that word, bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Guess what? The Lord. Remember last week's sermon. For men, this is impossible, but not with God. He says, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Look at the next couple verses. For He hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquity, are afflicted. You know, it says in Titus chapter 3, he says, we were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. And then he goes on, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So that's what he's saying here. He's saying, fools, we were sometimes foolish, weren't we? Foolish. And the Apostle Paul himself was foolish. We see the pattern. How were we foolish? Well, number one, we didn't understand that we were really guilty under the law of God. We didn't really understand the law of God spoke to the way we were in our nature and the way we thought. We thought it was something superficial and outward, like Paul. We took confidence that we had somehow a hope that we could come up to a level of acceptability with God by something that we did, something that we provided, something found in us. We thought that. That was foolish. That was ignorant. And in our ignorance, like the Jews, we went about to establish our own righteousness. And in Paul, in Philippians 3, said that he even thought before the law he was blameless. But in Romans 7, he unfolds it to say, well, when the law, the commandment, really came to me, I died. Because he was foolish until God revealed to him his true sinful condition, his nature before God. And so we were sometimes foolish. And here he's saying that same thing. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. They draw near to the gates of death. Then they cry to the Lord in their trouble. When God touches us, as he says in John 16:8, when he convinces us of our sin, we cry to the Lord. nothing, we want nothing more than to be delivered from our sin. And it's constantly that way. It's an oppressive. I must be delivered. It's like it's going to push me down below the grave into hell. And then God comes and He speaks to us in the gospel and He tells us that Christ has lifted that sin from us, took it upon Himself, and paid the full price that God's law demanded under the curse of God. And here He says, "Then they cry to the Lord in their trouble. He saves them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing." Turn now to Exodus chapter 33. I want to show you the same thing there. Exodus 33, about fearing the Lord and His goodness. Exodus 33, because Moses wanted to see the glory of God, and wanting to see the glory of God is a fruit of God having grace on us in our life. Desiring to see His glory is the consequence of Him first having grace upon us, as you see here in Exodus chapter 33. Look at verse 12. "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, Thou sayest to me, Bring up this people, and Thou hast not let me know whom Thou wilt send with me. Yet Thou hast said, I know Thee by name, and Thou hast also found grace in my sight." So Moses is praying on the basis of the fact that God had shown him grace. He's asking for more, grace upon grace. He says, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight," and he would have had a view toward the Lord Jesus Christ at this point, "if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way." Remember what John said in John chapter 1? That the law was given by Moses. But what came by Jesus Christ? Grace and truth. And Moses is now saying, if I have found grace in thy sight, the grace of God is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where grace is revealed. That's where grace springs forth from. All of God's grace is given to us in Him. And so Moses is praying according to that. If I have found grace in thy sight, show me now what? Thy way. And what is the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ said. It's the way. The Lord, show me now yourself in Christ, that I may know thee. Isn't that what Jesus said? This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And here he says it, that I may know thee, and that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. Here Moses is now praying also as the intercessor. And in verse 14 he says, "And God said in response, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said to him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us?" Remember what Hosea said, "You be for me only, and I'll be also for thee." In the same way, only for her. And our Lord Jesus Christ said this, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That's the same commitment, right? "I will be with you until the end of the age." Both of those things were stated by our Lord. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, or the end of the world. And here he says to Moses, God says to Moses, "I will go with you." And Moses says, "If you don't go with me, don't take us up to where you're taking us." And the Lord said, in verse 16 he says, "Is it not in this way that the people will know that we found grace in your sight, that you go with us?" How do we know that God is we found grace in His sight? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has committed Himself to us, has given Himself. He did not just give Himself for us and end there. He now gives Himself to us. That's what He told Hosea told Gomer. He not only bought her, which is corresponding to Christ giving Himself for His people, but He also said to her, I will be only for you. That's giving Himself to His people. The same thing is said by God in Genesis 15:1 to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I am thy shield for us and thy exceeding great reward to us. I am His, He is mine. We are the Lord's inheritance, and He is our inheritance. All that is that language is intended to teach us that we don't just inherit things. We don't just get a bunch of stuff from God. We get Christ Himself. Christ is all. Remember, that's the answer to every question on the test. Christ is all. I'm a great sinner and nothing at all, but He is everything. And so He says, how will anyone know that we found grace in Your sight? Is it not that Thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, that's being sanctified, I and Thy people from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And here you can see again, You shall be for Me only, and I will be for You only. There's that sanctification. And so He says in verse 17, And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in My sight, and I know thee by name. And then Moses said this, I beseech thee. You would think he would stop there. I would have. Remember the prophet Elisha, he told the king, he says, I want you to shoot the arrows. And then he shot the arrows. He said, I want you to hit. I think he said, I'm just recalling from memory, so I'm probably got it right. Hit the arrows three times or something like that. Or hit the arrows. And he hit them three times on the ground. He says, why did you just do it three times? You should have kept doing it over and over. Because then you would have completely annihilated them. Now you're just going to beat them back for a little while. But here Moses, he prays once. He gets his answer. And then he keeps going. He says, I want to see Your glory. I want to see Your glory. Remember what Jesus said in His high priestly prayer? Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, My bride, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. And so Moses said, I beseech Thee, show Me Thy glory. And He said, I will make all My goodness to pass before Thee. What is the glory of God? I will make all My goodness to pass before Thee. And what is it that we fear when the Lord saves us? We fear the Lord and His goodness. And that goodness is seen in, according to Psalm 130, and that He forgives us of our iniquity. And in Psalm 107, is that He delivers us, He redeems us in all of our distresses, all of our sin, everything. The Lord is our Redeemer. So He says, I'm going to show You My goodness. And then He goes on. He says, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord, that's God Himself, before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. One of God's names is Redeemer. I am the Lord thy God, thy Redeemer. Remember? His name is Redeemer. And when it speaks about the name of God, that's who He is in His nature. You can't separate God from what He is. God is love. God is our Redeemer. What it means is that in the very nature of God, the way He is, the way He thinks, His heart, the very core of His being, He is the Redeemer of His people. There's no separation. When He gave Himself for His people, He was giving Himself for His people because that's who He is. I know I'm just using awkward language, but that's what He does because of that's who He is. He doesn't do anything different than His what's in His nature. And He redeems us because that's His name. He's our Redeemer. And He goes on here. He says, I will make all My goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And listen, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. There's the sovereign grace of God. And when He makes His goodness pass before Moses, That's the revelation of God Himself, is His sovereign grace to His people. And then he says, goes on, let's go ahead and read it. He said in verse 20, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." But what do we see? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, don't we? In the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here God says to Moses, you can't see my face and live. But we can see the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Revelation 22:4 says that when we arrive in glory at the end and consummation of our redemption, and we're wedded to our husband, perfectly holy because we're holy in Christ, that we will see His face. There won't be anything withheld from us. We will see His face because in Christ we see all of the glory of God. And then look over Exodus chapter 34 and verse 5, same book, Exodus 34:5. He says, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation." And now listen, here you see, fearing God's goodness, "And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth. And what did he do? He worshiped." Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. For His goodness in Christ. Because He redeemed us. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. He says in Psalm 116 verse 8. Thou hast delivered my soul. Same meaning as redemption. Thou hast redeemed my soul, or delivered my soul from death. Mine eyes from tears, my feet from falling. This is the redemption. He's redeemed our souls from death. He's taken away the sorrow that sin brings. And He's given us the joy that complete forgiveness and acceptance with Him in Christ brings. Acceptance before God? Acceptance in the Beloved? Wasn't that what the angels sang at the announcement of Christ coming into the world? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill on men in whom His favor rests. If you look at the translation, that's what it is talking about. Men upon whom His favor is given are accepted in the Beloved. That causes great joy. It says in Hebrews chapter 10 that we have boldness to come into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And the word boldness means joyful confidence, joyful courage. We come into God's presence because Christ has entered in for us, and in Christ we're there like Him. We have that confidence and that joy. And so the redeemed of the Lord say, He's redeemed my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. He didn't just stop with telling us that we were forgiven. He takes us all the way to glory. He says, He that hath begun a good work in you shall perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And in Jude 24, He says that He is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. There's the joy. There's the keeping us from falling. All of these things come to us because the Lord redeemed us. There's an unbroken chain between His love and our deliverance to glory. You can't have one without the other. You can't find anyone in glory that wasn't loved in eternity. And there is none who are loved in eternity who are not also in glory. It says that, look at one last verse. Look at Romans chapter 8. It's really summed up here in Romans chapter 8 in that great argument where we find the answer to every question. It's Christ that died. He says here in Romans chapter 8, and I'll end it here. He says, in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? Well, what things? Well, what he had just recited in verse 28 and 29 and 30 and even before that. All the things he had been speaking about in the book of Romans up to that point. He's going to distill it all and summarize it in this way. He says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's it. In a nutshell, if God is for you, it doesn't matter. None can assault you. None can be against you. He says, and here's the proof. He that spared not his own son. And why did he not spare his son? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the reason. It was his great love wherewith he loved us. In Christ, he didn't spare his own son because he loved us in him, but he delivered him up to death, to smiting, to reproach, to shame, in order that we might be brought to God. He says he delivered him up for us all. How, if he delivered up Christ for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see that unbroken chain? There's no discontinuity in the salvation plan of God. Those who God set his love upon in Christ, those are the ones he's going to bring to glory in Christ. There's no way that Christ is going to have a bride and not bring her to himself. There's no way that the bride that he brings to her will not be absolutely without fault, blameless, holy, spotless, without wrinkle or any such thing. There's no possibility. And it's all because he is her redeemer. And he loved her and gave himself for her in order to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your son. We thank you for this eternal, everlasting love in Christ. We know this love is in Christ. There's no possibility that you could find in us something to love. But you said in your own word, you did it for your name's sake. And that purpose that you had, which was from eternity, you fulfilled. And every step and every part of it was dependent upon your faithfulness. And we know, Lord, that your faithfulness is great. And it's because of that that we are saved. That your mercies are new every morning. Help us, as the redeemed of the Lord, to say so. To say with the sacrifices of thanksgiving that the Lord has redeemed us. To say it openly and boldly so that we wouldn't have any second words or some stumbling of our speech, but we would just say, the Lord has redeemed me because of his great love in Christ, and there's no other reason. Thank you, Lord, for this redemption. Help us to praise you all our days. We pray that according to your word, you would keep us. You would present us. You would conform us into your image and bring us to yourself so that we might see your glory now by faith and then in sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.